and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, we have been looking at this first petition, Hallowed be thy name. This will be our third week studying that petition. And in order rightly to understand what our Lord enjoins upon us here, what he would command us to pray for, what petition he would give us to pray, we must understand what he means when he says the name of God. Such an understanding is bound up in what we know as the third commandment. When we say in the third commandment, or when the Lord commands us, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And in endeavoring to understand what his name means, we have spent, I don't know, some 30 weeks studying various names of God throughout the Scripture to see how God reveals himself to us. It is very important that we understand then that when we talk about the name of God, just like we talk about the name of a person, that the mere sound of the name is not the person. Right? I mean, if that was so, let me think of a name no one has here. I know, George. Then all Georges would be the same. But all Georges are not the same. That although we might speak of a particular George by name, that we know that we have not exhausted who that man is when we say George, or who that boy is when we say George. It was said by one of our English bards, what's in a name, right? You remember William Shakespeare? A rose by any other name would still smell as sweet. And what Shakespeare is saying there, and I think it's important, it's a scriptural concept, is that there's something behind just the name. That a rose has a particular smell, it has a particular look, it has a particular feel. And when we say rose, we conjure all of those things up in our thinking. I don't want to get into the discussion of universals and particulars. That's perhaps for a class or for another time. But when we begin to speak about people and their names, we understand that we're talking about more than just the name. Some of us met some folks at camp just this last week for the first time, and we learned some people's names. But we learned a lot more, I think, than just their names. You know, Jared and Scott and Joe and Yevgeny. Well, those are names. But at the mere mention of those names, there are certain attributes that are conjured up in your minds, right? Those of you who had opportunity to meet those young men. And so when we want to get to know someone, really, you know, the entrance move may be their name, but really we want to do more than that. And when we talk about people and their names, we really want to know what they do, where they were born, what their hobbies are, what their family life is like, what their age is, when they were born, where they've gone to school, what their education is, what church they go to. There are all kinds of things that fill up what a name is. When we pray that the Lord's name might be hallowed, or as our Lord Jesus Christ put it, translated for us here in the King James Version, hallowed be thy name. When we repeat back to God that it is our desire, our petition, that his name be holy, we're just not talking about the pronunciation of the name Yahweh, or Elohim, or El, or as we just sang, that shorthand version of Yahweh, Yah, as the Psalter puts it. We're not talking about even his constructs. We're not talking about the Yahweh or the Elohim constructs, even like Yahweh Elohim, or Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, as it's sometimes known as, or El Shaddai, or El Elyon. We're not talking about any one of those names. We're talking about all of them. We're not talking about any one particular way in which God has made Himself known to us. Now, when we're getting to know people, we may do some research. We may go on the internet. We may try to figure out what this person is like. If you want to vote for a particular candidate, you may go on the internet and you may search out what his published statements are regarding his positions on various issues. You may talk to his friends, people who know him. You may talk to his enemies, people who don't like him. You may do all kinds of research to find out. But in the final analysis, when he spoke to you finally, he would say to you, all of those other things that you have done perhaps are helpful, but if you haven't talked to me, you really don't know me. If you haven't come to me to let me give my side of who I am, you can't really say that you know me. Well, you see, the same thing is true about God. As a matter of fact, we might say even especially that God has, and I'm going to say it one way particularly now, but I'm going to modify it a little bit later. So if you hear in something I'm about to say a twinge that you might consider error, give me a minute and I'll correct it. But God doesn't have any peers where we can go and ask them, what is he like? Tell me about him. We don't have the equipment in and of ourselves to apprise ourselves of who God is. I mean, when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we must admit at the front that this is a complete mystery to us how to fulfill, how to pray for this petition. How would we know how to hallow God's name? How would we know his name in the first place? When we want to get to know people, we can go up to them, we can speak to them. They can answer to us audibly. We can speak to their friends and neighbors. We can speak to their brothers and sisters. We can speak to their teachers, their mothers, and their fathers. We can speak to their fellow church members and their elders. Many times we do that as sessions when people are going to transfer from one church to another. We speak to those elders. Hey, so-and-so wants to transfer. What are they like? And all these things are right and proper. But how does that happen with God? When we hear, hallowed be thy name, how do we fill up that word name with right meaning? It's difficult, isn't it, when you think about it like that? How is it that God is known among us? Well, I think that our larger catechism has it right when it says that, well, it rather assumes that it is God that reveals himself to us. That we could not search after him and find him. That we have kind of a natural ignorance with regard to who God is. And except God should reveal himself to us, he remains a mystery to us. And I want to show you that over the next few minutes. First of all, we've studied several names of God, and these various names reveal more and more of who God is, but there are many other ways we come to know God, in his titles, right, as a part of his name, in his attributes. When God puts forth his attributes in Scripture, what are his attributes? You know, some theologians refuse to call them attributes. They call them his perfections. Because in everything that God is, he is perfect. That's a reverent way to think about that. And so God's perfection of immutability, that he doesn't change. God's attribute of omniscience, that he knows everything, that he never learns anything. He already knows everything instantly. That the way God knows is different from the way we know. Our knowledge is step by step, line upon line, little bit by little bit. What we call discursive, as we as we reach out and grab things and pull them to ourselves. God doesn't learn. He knows everything without the process of learning, because everything that is flows from His mind. So His knowledge is different from ours. We also think of God's omniscience, that He's all-powerful. We think of God's omnipresence, that He is everywhere. We think of His immensity. And there are many other attributes we could cite as all as ways that God has revealed Himself to us. Another way that God reveals Himself to us is in His morality. Right? In His laws, in His statutes, in His judgments. And it's very interesting when we think about that God is a God that has given us His laws. It teaches us several things about Him, doesn't it? It teaches us that He is a God of moral standard. That He is a God sovereign, commanding His people. That He is our Creator and therefore worthy of all of our obedience. That He has a right to do that. We think of the Word of God generally, right? That God, through the pages of Scripture, through the concepts and propositions, through the Word of God, well, that He teaches us about Himself, that He is in the process of opening our minds to understand and reveal Himself to us. We think of His sacraments, that in the sacraments also, the Lord makes Himself known to us in baptism and the Lord's Supper. As we pray, and all of the directions and the directory that we have for prayer, even in these, God reveals Himself to us more and more. In the oaths, vows, and lots that we take, in the works of providence that God does, in the works of creation that God does, in all these things, God is in the business of revealing Himself to us. Now, I know that if we're good students of Scripture, we're going to find out that that revelation is not open to everyone. That God's self-revelation doesn't take in some. That in some cases, God, even in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, sends strong delusion that men would believe a lie. So we want to consider that also when we consider who God is. So the Lord makes Himself known to us in many ways. But I would assert to you that it is indeed impossible for us to know God apart from His Word. Now, I know that some of you are going to say, well, you know, what about that passage in Romans 1 and what about Psalm 19 where it says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies show forth the work of His hands? I understand that those are indeed a part of God's self-revelation. But I also want to remind you that in Romans chapter 1, we know what the unbeliever does with God's self-revelation in those cases. They hold it fast in unrighteousness. They take that knowledge that God has planted in them as those who are created in His image. They take that knowledge, His self-revelation, which is proclaimed by the creation. It's like the sun going forth. There's not one centimeter of ground where that heat is not felt, where that revelation is not had. And yet, the unrighteous hold that. They hold it unrighteously, and they refuse to acknowledge the God who gave it. So, when we look at God's commands, how does God reveal Himself to us in His commands? I mean, we have this long list, right? Titles, attributes, laws and statutes, Word of God, the sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, His works. God reveals Himself to us in all these ways. I just want to pick a couple of those and show you how He does that. In each command, the Lord reveals something of Himself to us, His own moral excellence, His own sovereign authority that He commands His creatures, His office as Creator, His office as Judge, His place as the one who defines good and evil. God is revealing Himself to us in all these ways, in that He has given us commandments. All these and more should come to us from a meditation upon His commandments. And certainly this is taught throughout the Scripture, this kind of meditation, right? Psalm 1, verse 2. Psalm 119, 15, 23, and 97 speak about meditation on God's commandments. Meditation on God's law. The righteous man in Psalm 1 meditates upon God's law when? Day and night. And of course, we have Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Why does the Scripture enjoin meditation upon God's commandments? Because in meditating upon His commandments, we meditate upon Him. We meditate upon who He is. We are getting to know Him more and more as He has revealed Himself to us. And when we think of God's works, we also know God more and more through His works. Creation, providence, redemption, chastisement, judgment. All these things, as God has performed them in history, and then in His Word has pointed us as to why He did this and why He did that. You remember the reason that is given to Daniel and to Jeremiah, why the children of Israel went into captivity? It's very interesting. 70 years, right? 70 years of captivity. Do you remember why? The Lord said, because you had profaned my Sabbaths. Because you had not kept my Sabbaths, so I sent you into captivity for 70 years so that the land could enjoy her Sabbaths. The Lord told us the why. That's one of His judgments, one of His chastisements. And so He brought, by His own work, the army of Nebuchadnezzar upon His people Israel, and they laid the temple waste, and they carried away captives to Babylon, and the rest that remained in the city were killed, they were slain. Why? God doesn't leave us to wonder. He reveals Himself to us in telling us, because you wouldn't keep the Sabbath day. You wouldn't rest with me when I commanded you to. And so I carried you away captive so that the land would enjoy its Sabbaths. Of course, we understand in that, that the Lord would teach us the importance of the Sabbath day, right? Turn with me to Psalm 77. Notice here that this is Asaph. This is one of those Asaphic psalms, so written probably shortly after the time of David. Notice what it says in verse 12. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Why do we meditate upon God's works? What works? Creation, providence, redemption, chastisement, judgment. What good does that do us? It does us great good. Because in meditating upon God's works and interfacing with His Word, as we meditate upon those works and seeing why He has done what He has done in the past and how He might do today according to how He has done, because He does not change, tells us something about God, doesn't it? One of the things that we know about people once we get to know them is we can anticipate what they will do. And very, very often the Lord tells us so that we can anticipate what He will do. Love me. Trust me. Obey me. And I'll bless you. Follow me. Learn my statutes. Keep my judgments. You will prosper in the land. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with what? Promise. God says, put me to the test in Malachi chapter 3 and see if I will not open the windows of heaven if you'll bring all the tithe into my storehouse. God says, you can anticipate how I will behave because I've told you. You can anticipate how I will act. I've revealed it to you. I've let you know who I am. You understand what a great thing that knowledge is? That there are people that grow up in this world and never hear the name of Jesus Christ? Never hear the name of God? We have a Bible in our laps. In Psalm 143 and verse 5, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth for thee as a thirsty land. Selah. Now David, you know, when he lived around 1000 B.C., you know, 950 to 1000 B.C. So when David says, I remember the days of old, what days is he remembering? Well, he's probably speaking of the great redemptive acts of God with regard to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. And perhaps even maybe of closer history, when the Ark of God was brought into Jerusalem and it came to rest, and the wonderful day of celebration that they had there, that they had the Lord dwelling in the midst of them in that you know, sacramental form there. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. So, God reveals himself to us in his laws, in his statutes, in his commandments. He reveals himself to us in his works. And I've only picked two out of that long list of things, the ways that God reveals himself to us. And brothers and sisters, let us understand that except God reveals himself to us, we have a natural ignorance of God. But it is more than just an ignorance. It is a willful ignorance. Except God open our heart. Except God grants us an understanding. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. I want to show you a couple of things out of John as we study this doctrine of God's name. You remember I said a moment ago that if we want to know someone, we might ask their friend, hey, what's he like? But that God has no peers. Well, that's yes and no, right? It's true in a sense and not true in another sense. Right? The psalmist is right when he says, Mi kamoka, who is like unto thee, O God? Of course, the answer to that is no one. God doesn't have a friend like that we can go to and say, hey, tell me about him. And yet, in a sense, he does. In John chapter 1, verse 18, notice what it says here. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He has exegeted him, literally, in the original language. He hath declared him. And so, in a sense, it is true that God does have a friend that has revealed him. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself God, has given us an understanding. He has come and given us an understanding, as the Apostle John says elsewhere. He's exegeted him. He's revealed him. Remember what Jesus said to Philip in the Upper Room Discourse? Philip said, you know, Lord, we've been with you a long time. It's okay now. You can show us the Father. We're ready. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Everything I've done is telling you about Him. Everything I've said is my obedience to Him. Everything that I am is what He is. We are indeed the one true God. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've known me, you know the Father. And so Jesus is that special revelation of God, right? In Hebrews chapter 1, interestingly, the apostle writes there, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the prophets, unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, we could, and you know, I don't want to turn this into a cross-reference match here, but let me just remind you, by whom did God speak to the prophets of old? Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, that he spoke by the Spirit of Christ to the prophets. You see, the revelation of God is centered in Christ, Old Testament and New Testament. In these last days, spoken unto us by a Son, what the apostle here includes is the ministry of Christ, the gospel ministry of Christ, but he also includes that final word that is Christ Jesus, which means those commissioned apostles that Christ sent, that is also the word of Christ. Christ sent them. What we know of God, we know because Jesus Christ has revealed him. He's revealed him through the prophets of old and through the apostles in that first century so that we might know God. We might know him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the apostle tells Timothy to do what? To preach the word. Because in preaching the word, that is how God reveals himself to us today. It is by a competent study in the Word of God that God is known. Remember, I told you a few moments ago, let's say you wanted to get to know Governor Perry. Pretty good guy, we think, because he's been, he called this prayer meeting. We're happy as Reformed Presbyterians that he is, as a governor of the state, pursuing for the good of the state, called upon Christians to pray for the state. We like that. We think that's good. Now, he may have other evil designs. We just don't know. I can't know that. But if we talk to everyone around Governor Perry and we developed our opinion of him, well, there may be a time when we get to meet Governor Perry and he, maybe in one afternoon, undoes everything we thought we knew. Maybe we heard that he's, the greatest thing, and in talking to him, we didn't come away with that. Or maybe we heard he's the worst thing, and in talking with him, we didn't come away with that. And he might rightly say to us, well, if you've not talked to me, if you've not let me give you my story, how can you say you know me? How do we know God? How do we know his name? Because he reveals himself. There are no peers. It is Christ Jesus, who is God himself, who exegetes him. We can't go to the other gods in the heavens and find out who he's like, what he's like, what makes him mad, what makes him, what grieves him, what pleases him. Except he tell us, we don't know. Can't know. And even in him telling us, we still have lots of trouble, don't we? We still have lots of trouble knowing him. So Paul tells Timothy to preach the word. The scripture, just before that, the verse just before that, in 2 Timothy 3:16, the apostle tells us that all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, or instruction in righteousness, for correction, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished, completely furnished, filled up unto some good works, and then there's other works you have to find out somewhere else in the Word of God. Well, no. No, it's all there. It's all there in God's Word. And further, if God would not reveal himself like that to us, we're left as the Athenians were in Acts chapter 17, right? What happened in Acts 17? Do you remember? Paul was left in Athens, and so he's wandering about the city, and he's grieved, he's vexed by the things that he sees. There's all kinds of idols everywhere. And then there's this one idol called what? The unknown God, Agnosto Theo, the God that can't be known. And so the apostle is in the marketplace, in the agora, in that open-air market, and he's talking to people about Christ in the open-air market. And they say, oh, you know what you need to do? You need to go up to the Areopagus, because that's where we dispute such things as Athenians. The Epicureans and Stoics, they'll be really interested to hear what you have to say. And so he gets an invite, and he goes to the Areopagus, and he stands before those Athenians, and he says, brothers, Athenians, you are way too superstitious. As I was wandering through your city, I saw all of your devotions, and I lit upon one where it says, to the unknown God. So let me tell you about this God you don't know. It's obvious you don't know Him. Look around. And so he begins to introduce the God of Scripture. The God that made all things. The God who sustains all things. The God who divided out the nations and gave to everyone their habitation. The God who, for a time, winked at sin. In other words, he endured it. But now calls every man to repent. This is the God I want to preach to you. And he has verified that he is who he says he is because he sent his son and raised him from the dead. And they say, resurrection from the dead. Ooh, I don't know if we can endure that. It was really interesting up to that point. Thanks. Come back again. Don't call us. We'll call you. You see, without God revealing himself to us, we are like those Athenians. We're left to worship unknown gods. The other thing that is interesting is that when we take a look at how God uses the Word to reveal Himself to us, it will make us stop and pause, and it will humble us the more. Because it is not simply the reading of Scripture. It is not simply the preaching of the Word as the way God reveals Himself to us, opens our understanding. But these truths are caught, spiritually speaking. Then we understand that there is a sovereign administration that God has of this knowledge. That it's like sitting in a classroom, that all of this truth is being disseminated and some people get it and some people don't. And they get it because of their varying gifts, perhaps because of the meal they had the night before or didn't, the bad night they had of sleep or didn't. All kinds of factors play into that, but all of those factors are under indeed the sovereign hand of God. But there's another factor beyond those mere physical and psychological factors. And that is that we need help in the inner man. We need help that God supplies. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verses 17 through 31, the apostle there speaks of the foolishness of gospel preaching to some. The gospel can be called foolishness. In fact, many people call it foolishness. Now, what the astounding truth that is contained in that proposition is that the gospel preaching in and of itself is or can be ineffectual. That the gospel message, the truths of the Bible with regard to what the gospel is, the preaching of the gospel itself, falling upon someone's eardrums can have as little effect as we say, water on a duck's back. It may simply roll off. Don't we see this in Matthew chapter 13? Doesn't Jesus give us four potential responses to the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom? That in some cases, that gospel falls on that stony hard pack, right? The roadbed. And it can't even get in the soil. And then some of it falls in rocky ground, right? And it springs up, but it withers away quickly. It makes a quick show of things, but does not endure. In other cases, it seems to be robust, but it's surrounded by weeds, and it's choked out. And then that final response, right? That final understanding is that it bears fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold. And what our Lord is telling us there, and what Paul is telling us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is that there's more to it than just hearing preaching. That the seedbed of our minds must be plowed up. That it is the Spirit of God that plows up that seedbed so that we can hear God's self-revelation. Otherwise, we remain those who worship the agnostotheo, the unknown God, except God reveals Himself to us. In chapter 2 of this same book, 1 Corinthians, notice verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You see, there is a sovereign administration of the knowledge of God, isn't there? That sovereign administration of the knowledge of God is indeed administered by God Himself sovereignly by His Spirit. Nicodemus had a really hard time understanding that. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Christ by night and he says, oh, you know what? Turn with me there. I want to show you those wonderful pronouns that we see in John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, I want to show you something there. Nicodemus uses what pronoun? First person plural. He says, we. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, right? Okay, now watch. Jesus answered and said unto him in verse 3, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered and said, Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, TH, what is that? Singular. Marvel not that I said unto you individually, Nicodemus, ye, all ye Pharisees, all ye who say, We know that thou art a teacher come from God, all ye Pharisees must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. You see, there is a sovereign administration of who is born again and who is not. There is a sovereign administration by the Spirit of God who blows where He desires. That's what listeth means. He blows where He will. And what is Nicodemus' response to that? What does he say? How can these things be? Did we miss it? How could it be that we missed it? We know you're a teacher come from God, and you're telling me that we must be born again? How could we miss it? How can these things be? How do we come to know God? We come to know Him in that He opens our hearts by His Spirit. We come to know Him in that He sovereignly administers His own knowledge to His people. You remember in John chapter 10, and these are just reminders of this wonderful truth. In John chapter 10, Jesus turns to those Pharisees, those same Pharisees, and He says, Why can't you hear My words? It's because you're not of My sheep. It's not, oh, if you would only hear My words, you could become My sheep. Why can't you hear My words? Because you're not My sheep. Then He goes on to say, My sheep hear My voice, and they follow Me. I've laid down My life for them. Jesus says that salvation, eternal life, in John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. But how is he known? He is known through these means that he himself makes effectual. How do we hallow his name? How do we hallow his name if we don't know him? You see, the first concern in this petition is that we must know him. The first concern in answering to what Christ tells us to pray for here, and we pray for it every week, don't we? We stand together and we say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But in order for that prayer to be sincere, we must know him. We must put away, as our larger catechism says, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of him. And those must be replaced with the knowledge of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 for a few moments, and I'll show you our danger. Because our confession, our catechism, speaks of our inability and indisposition to pray this prayer aright. That we are unable and we are indisposed to pray this prayer. And I'm not going to get to what I wanted to talk to you about. This is still kind of introductory. But just understand this, that we have eye trouble. We have eye trouble. Not only are we indisposed, not only are we unable or we have an inability, but we are ignorant. We have a particular instability. We have lots of these words that begin with I, and I'd like to just maybe spend next week talking to you about them, that preclude in our natural estate, they preclude us from praying this prayer aright. And even after regeneration, we know that we carry about with us those remnants of corruption. And so we must be constantly on our guard that when we pray that God's name would be hallowed, glorified, that our service to Him would be holy, we confess our own ignorance, inability, indecision, that we are unstable. We have an instability. In Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what truth is the apostle talking about here? Notice, it's very clear. He says this, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. It's very interesting there that word hold the truth in unrighteousness. By some theologians today, it means that they suppress that knowledge that God has given them. I don't think that's what it's saying at all. You look through the rest of the New Testament, you see that word hold there, that word that's used, it means to hold it tight, to hold it fast. The natural man, you know what he does? He takes everything that God shows him, everything that God gives him, every way in which God manifests himself, like what? Like the heavens declare God's glory, the skies pour forth the work of His hands, day unto day they pour forth speech, night unto night they utter knowledge, there is no speech nor language to which their voice is not heard, their line has gone out through all the earth to the ends of the world. And what does the natural man do with that? He says, I receive it and I hold it and I count on it. I live in God's good, kind, creatorly care, and I refuse to acknowledge Him. I refuse to call upon Him. I refuse to give thanks. And instead, give me a few moments here, and I'll create a God of my own liking. See, that's what the apostle goes on to describe. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, did they know Him? Oh, yeah. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. professing themselves to be wise, they also became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. God has been faithful. God has given them an inexcusable knowledge. And they have taken that knowledge and they have held tightly to it. When I was when we lived back in California, I had an opportunity on several occasions to talk with Dr. Greg Bonson. And he said, I can prove to the unbeliever that he believes in God. He won't receive it. He won't believe it. He won't acknowledge it, but he does. Because he lives in God's good graces all the time, and he counts on them. He holds them tight. And I do it by talking to him about the toothpaste proof. How silly. The toothpaste proof. That's right, because in his worldview, why does he expect that when he squeezes the tube of toothpaste, every time toothpaste is going to come out? In his random and godless worldview, which is, you know, a chain of random events covered by another chain of random events that you know, finally issues forth in all of the, you know, that we see around us, why not when he squeezes it, does everything go back in? How is it that the natural man can, as Van Til said, and you've heard me say this before, sit upon God's lap in order to slap him in the face? But that's what he does. It is God who holds him up. It is God who gives him his breath. It is God who witnesses to him every day in the creation not only of himself and his own morality and rationality, which is irrationality and immorality because he's fallen, and in everything that he sees around him that screams out the existence of a God who calls him to account. Because the other thing that they know, the apostle tells us at the end of chapter 1 of Romans, is they know the righteous judgment of God, that they which do such things are worthy of death. Still, they approve, and they do. Brothers and sisters, then, let's wrap this up by saying this. The knowledge of God is necessary in order to a right praying, hallowed be thy name. If we don't know who God is, we don't know what it means to proclaim his name as holy. We don't know what it means to serve him. If we don't know who God is, we don't know how to serve him. We don't know what his requirements are. We don't know what pleases him and what doesn't. Just like if we don't know a person, how we could please them. When our Lord Jesus Christ sets this petition before us first and foremost and tells us, you should pray this, hallowed be thy name, in praying to the Father. That should be a motivation to us to know everything we can about God. To know every factoid that we can learn about Him and to receive them in that fertile seedbed that the Spirit of God lays in our hearts, that we may not only know, but we may cherish. Not hold fast in unrighteousness, but hold just as tightly in righteousness. To every good thing, to every wonderful truth that God reveals to us in His Word about Himself. We don't want to be Athenians. We don't want to worship an unknown God. And so, brothers and sisters, if we make a couple of uses here, this should help us to understand that we could never content ourselves in half-truths about God. Never. We should never content ourselves in half-truths. We should never content ourselves in knowing a little bit. We should never think of the knowledge of God as a kind of threshold that we can cross and say, I now know enough. Brothers, sisters, we will spend eternity pressing to grow in the knowledge of God. Right? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. You know that the desire of godly saints in Scripture is to know Him. Verse 8. After Paul recounts his pedigree as a Pharisee, in verse 8 he says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the what? Knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And we might say that in the first chapter of Ephesians and in the first chapter of Colossians, the Apostle Paul not only required for himself the knowledge of God, but he also required it of his brothers and sisters. And so it says that I do not cease to pray for you, that you may increase and grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the knowledge and wisdom of God. That is especially important in Colossae, a church that had been attacked, if you will, by Gnostics who claimed to have a special knowledge. You remember Moses in Exodus chapter 32. What was Moses after in Exodus 32? The Lord said to Moses, okay, now you're going to lead the people, you're going to follow me, and so on. And Moses says, well, Lord, if you're not going to go with us, we don't want to go. We want to be near you. We want to be where you are. And the Lord says, my presence will go forth, and you'll follow me. And he says, okay. Oh, by the way, Lord, show me your glory. I want to know you more. Now, here's a guy who spent 40 days and nights on Mount Sinai with God. And when he came down, his face was shining because of God's glory. If there was ever any time someone had crossed the threshold, that was it. Moses says, it's not enough. It's not enough. I want more. Show me your glory. And you remember what the Lord did? In Exodus chapter 34, He said, well, you can't see my face and live, so I'll put you in this crevice here and I'll pass by and you can see what's left after I've gone by. But what He really did, that's what He said to Moses, but then what He did was He passed by and He proclaimed the name of the Lord, Yahweh. Yahweh Elohim, right? The Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands upon them that love me to a thousand generations, and will by no means clear the guilty. You see what God did? He proclaimed His attributes in proclaiming His name. Scriptures are very careful to tell us. Moses is very careful to tell us that God proclaimed His name. How do we know God? By His Word. How do we know Him more? By His Word. So, let me ask you the hard question then. Do you have the desire of an Apostle Paul? Do you have the desire of a Moses? Is it your desire more than anything else to know God? Is it your desire more than anything else in your prayer to hallow His name, that you would know Him more and more and more, so that you will have a greater and greater and greater capacity and facility to hallow His name? Really, brothers and sisters, that's what we're praying for when we say, hallowed be Thy name. We're praying for in ourselves and in others, that the way God makes Himself known would be free and open among us, that would be ministered to us by His Spirit, that our hearts may be torn up and tender to receive that good seed. And receiving that good seed, we may make use of it as it grows up in us, and we learn more and more how to serve God, how to hallow Him in everything that we do, whether we eat or drink, to glorify Him in our callings, in our private prayer lives, in our friendships, in our recreations, in our leisure time, in our work time, as students studying, no matter what it is. That the assumption is the more we know of God, the more facility and capacity we will have to hallow His name. Now, we all have things we like to do. We all have leisure time we like to spend. We all have downtime that we use, and I hope you're using that. Hope you're using it well. I also hope that you're spending time getting to know your God. Isaiah tells us, He said unto me, cry. And the man said, what shall I cry? You remember what the answer was? Behold your God. Behold your God. Look upon Him. Find Him in the doctrines and pages and propositions of Scripture. Pray His Spirit to open your heart that you would receive and that your capacity and facility to hallow His name would be raised up. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast revealed Thyself to us, that Thou hast opened our hearts and opened our understanding. And we pray, our Father, that we might take such privilege, as precious as it is, that we might not squander it, nor waste it, nor set it aside through distraction or other things. Help us, Father, in everything that we do, whether it's making a way in the world, whether it's enjoying leisure, whether it's enjoying one another's company, going camping together, or whatever it is, Father, that in all these things we would not be moved off of that most important duty of knowing Thee in order that we may hallow Thy name. We thank Thee in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.